When we were discussing the topics and the text for the stewardship emphasis this month, I confessed to my colleagues that I had a memorable encounter with this gospel story. It was perhaps 34 or 35 years ago, and most of our neighbors, like us, had young children, and many of us were what are referred to these days as stay-at-home mothers. And we discovered that various ones of our neighbors went to churches, and someone suggested that we have a neighborhood Bible study. Dot will remember this, Dot Reynolds. She was in this Bible study. And we decided on the Gospel of Mark. And Lenore was a young mother. I think she had three young children at the time. She was very thoughtful, fairly serious. And we admired her because, among other things, she was a very serious piano student, and she was finding time to practice with these young children and all the other tasks of being a housemaker, a homemaker. And we were reading this story that I just read for you, and Lenore said, "What hope is there for any of us? We live in Arlington Woods." I'll never forget it. Now, Arlington Woods is a nice, leafy suburb where I still live after 36 years. And, of course, the houses are probably a little above average size. But never mind all those details. The fact of the matter is, we're richer than 90% of the world. And I know that we did that day what preachers do when they try to make the hard words more palatable. Saying things like, "Oh, it's okay to have possessions as long as we're not particularly attached to them," or "It's okay to have many possessions as long as we share them generously." We really sounded like addicts who say that they can give up their addiction tomorrow, you know. They're not really addicted. But yes, we're rich by the world standards, but it's all right because we're not attached to our riches. But if we give the text an honest look, we have to acknowledge that this was a good man, loved by Jesus and personally invited by Jesus to follow him, and he could not do it. A good man turned away sorrowful because imagining the future without his possessions was impossible for him. He couldn't imagine it. And what makes us think that such a future would somehow be easier for us to step into than it was for him? I think the disciples get it the same way Lenore did. Then who can be saved? What hope is there for us who live in Arlington Woods? Now, one of the things I noticed about this text when I was studying it this week is the striking change in language. The man asks Jesus about eternal life, and Jesus responds with comments about the treasure in heaven and the kingdom of God. And the disciples ask about who can be saved. So we have eternal life, the kingdom of God, and saved. Now, the Greek word for saved is sozo, and it often appears in healing stories. And it's translated in the healing stories as "made you well." So let's just imagine that the rich man does not need to learn to let go or to share his wealth or to feel somehow less attached to it. Imagine instead that he needs healing. Something is making and keeping this good man sick. A doctor would seek to diagnose the problem, and this is just what the great physician does. He looks for something toxic in his environment, and he says, "Go, sell, give, come, and follow. That's the prescription I offer you." Now, if this was an interactive sermon, I would ask you what you think is making and keeping us in our society sick. What side effects of wealth are lethal or toxic? How healthy is it, for example, to be overfed and overworked? Perhaps you saw an article in last week's Citizen by a clinical psychologist named John Schumacher, who said this: health professionals face new epidemics of hurry sickness, toxic success syndrome, the frantic family, the over-commercialized child, and something I never heard of, pleonexia, which refers to out-of-control greed. As a Lutheran pastor from Norway said recently, Norwegians have everything, everything, and everything is all they have. Norway is consistently ranked by the UN as the best country in the world with the highest standard of living and one of the highest suicide rates. We don't need a preacher to tell us that something that we are accustomed to thinking of as a blessing, our riches, is killing us. But I think few of us understand and follow when we're told that there's another way to travel through life, to travel light. The hope for us is that God can and does see and change such things. For God, all things are possible. So I think we were wrong in our neighborhood Bible study when we tried to take the edge off Jesus' words. But I also think that we mangle the story if we think the story is only about money. Because the text has a much deeper meaning. It recognizes that even if we were literally obedient to Jesus' words, we might actually miss the point of his teaching. For we might sell all we have in some dramatic fashion and yet still cling to an inner self-centeredness and possessiveness. These are the true obstacles to abundant living and eternal life. That is the heart of this story, inner self-centeredness and possessiveness. As Paul said, even if we gave all our goods away and offered our body to be burned and we didn't have love, it would amount to nothing. The man's question was about eternal life and how he could get it. Now, this is the only time that the phrase eternal life is used in the whole book of Mark. But in the Bible, particularly in John, eternal life is life that is not only life that lasts beyond death, but life of a different quality here and now. It is life whose source and energy come from God, and therefore, because it comes from God and it's built on that relationship with God, then even death cannot end it. Now, how does it happen that the question of eternal life, what really are the essentials, comes up in a person's life? I remember last year one of the student ministers in our presbytery who came before the Education and Students Committee that I sit on, she said, one of the things that I haven't learned yet is how to move conversations from people's stories to questions of real significance, to questions about eternal life. And she and I talked in recent months because I'm sort of her contact person on the ENF committee. And what we both have talked about is how we need to listen to people's stories, how we even need to listen to our own life, because the words are in code. Very few people say, I'm searching for eternal life. You hear things such as, is this all there is to life? And you look at the person and you think, oh, wow, she's well on her way to meeting the goals she set for herself. She seems very successful. But at the same time, she's asking, is that all there is to life? There must be more. Her heart tells her so. Or who does the right thing with his life, a young man may ask. A person who loses himself in the services he performs, or one who uses all his talents and skills to forge a career that brings him success and prestige? What makes the difference? What's the essential point around which everything else revolves? Implicitly, the person has posed the question of eternal life. But an old man asks the question too. Perhaps he's just retired and his place at the office has been filled and no one waits for him anymore, and it doesn't matter if he sleeps till noon and his colleagues rarely call. And then the old man asks himself, what have I really lived for? Did I fool myself about my importance? And in suffering the shock of uselessness, the old man implicitly poses the question of eternal life, the question of what makes the difference and of what doesn't fade away when productivity stops. Of course, it's possible to ignore the question. We're so busy, we have no time, no time to think, or so entertained that we don't have the quiet that we need to think. But even the church-going Christian can pose the question of eternal life. The young man in our story, you know, he could have been an officer of the church. He could have been a committee chair at Parkdale. It can happen that even such a one will suddenly ask, where, even here, can I find anything throbbing with life? Where can I find something to empower me and to answer the gloom that comes over me at times? How many times in my life have I heard the Christmas message, I bring you good tidings of great joy? In fact, I expect to hear them again pretty soon. But so far, they've never swept me away and lifted me out of my seat. Where is that life from God that preachers talk about that's supposed to reshape me? I want a reality. I want a reality I can feel. But I'm caught in religious routine, and the reality eludes me. Does this describe you? I think it's a frame of mind that we all share in, and it certainly was the young man's as he came to Jesus. That scenario must have been a bit of a spectacle. This well-dressed man runs after Jesus, and he kneels in front of him. Something very strange I've read, that a Jewish person did not kneel before another person. But he did. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The problem with the question is that there are no great big I's in the process of inheriting eternal life. So Jesus responds to the man by pointing to God. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This rich young man knows there is something missing in his life. He feels a void, a hollowness in his soul, and Jesus knows what's missing, so he points him to God. And then Jesus continues, you know the commandments, listing off the six that deal with our human relationships. And the man very quickly replies, I have kept all of them since I was a boy. And the text says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. He loved him for his honesty, the honesty shown by his coming, the admission that he had come to the end of what he could do for himself. He had come to the end of what the practice of his faith could do for him. And he knows that there is more. He is a true seeker. When the rich and the well-fed are often insulated from recognition of their real needs. Tasteful possessions, community prestige, and social privileges can mask the hunger of the heart. But it wasn't so with this young man. I can just imagine how his heart must have leaped at the first of Jesus' words, one thing you lack. Would I ever love it if I could have him say to me, well, just one thing you lack? I think I would. But then, I think he would have happily added an 11th and a 12th commandment. He would have added a fast day to his week. He would have done anything, anything extreme, if that would have brought him closer to eternal life. But then Jesus continued, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And so his faith fell, and he went away sad at heart, for he was a man of great wealth. The something missing from his life was a relationship with God, through which God gives the gift of eternal life that he sought. And as long as his wealth allowed him to control his world, he could not receive all that God had to give. And so it is with us too. We must let go of all that is in the way of receiving God. As Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, "You cannot be otherwise engaged. You cannot be tied up or too tied down to respond. You cannot accept God's gift if you have no spare hands to take it with. You cannot make room for it if all your rooms are already filled. You cannot follow if you're not free to go." And that's why the man went away sorrowful, if you ask me. He understood. He understood all at once that he was not free. And he lugged his possessions behind him as he went. He's the only person in the Gospel of Mark who declines the invitation to follow. The only wounded one who declines to be healed. Someone has suggested in a sermon I read that the challenge that Jesus gave him to sell all he had was a challenge to an experiment. Put everything that you treasure, everything that you value in your life, on the left pan of the scales. In that pan goes all that pertains to the lifestyle on which you depend. In addition, put your friendships, your social standing, your talents, and then put the weight that God has in your life on the right-hand pan. And then watch and see which side of the scale sinks. He was a gifted man. He was a rich man. And the left-hand pan of his life was very heavy. He wanted religion to be an extra aroma to his already interesting and full life. Realizing that he was rich in things and poor in soul, as the old hymn says, he sought to bring some breadth and some depth to his inner life. Therefore, deep down, he wasn't looking for eternal life. He sought God as some kind of elixir, as a means to an end, but not life itself. So what does this story of the man Jesus loved have to say to us? Why did we come to worship today and all the other Sundays? Are we looking for a little polish for our spirits to add God somehow to the mix of our lives, to give us some depth that we find is lacking? Or have we come seeking eternal life through a relationship with God, where life lived at its deepest level is as a spendthrift, freed from the fear of securing oneself, and thus also free for our neighbor's need? It's a huge step, as Jesus' statement on the difficulty of entering the kingdom indicate. The rich and the gifted are the most endangered. It's hard to let go of anxious self-absorption and our tight hold on things to answer Jesus' call to travel light. But Jesus knows that a new generosity, a new abundance of spirit, far from eliminating one's world, actually gives it back to us in profoundly new and free ways. This new life he spoke of at the end of This passage is 100-fold now in this age and in the age to come, beyond life itself, a life lived eternally. So who can be saved? Or as we translated earlier, who can be healed? We can't do it ourselves. With mortals, Jesus says, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. And this is a truthful answer. Jesus calls us not to understand, but to follow. Now, I don't know why the disciples were so amazed. Two of them had left their fishing nets behind, and two more of them had left their boat and their father, and another one had left a lucrative career as a tax collector. All of them walked away from something, but not because it was a prerequisite for becoming a disciple. It was more like a consequence of becoming a disciple. Jesus called, they followed, and then the stuff got left behind. Not because it was bad stuff, but because it was in the way. Not because they had to, but because they wanted to. He called, and nothing else seemed all that important anymore. Because Jesus was so much more real to them than anything else in their lives. He set them free. That's all. Nothing they achieved, simply his gift. And so it will be for us. But just in closing, lest we assume that following is only a matter of attitude, gaining some kind of inner psychological freedom from being egocentric, I think we have to return to the literal interpretation of Jesus' hard saying. I think we need again to hear the challenge to live simply, to live authentically, and to renounce the pervasive materialistic temptations and spiritual corruptions of our present day society. This is, after all, Stewardship Month. So we must return to the hard saying, and we must see how literally it applies to each and every one of us. Amen.